First lesson today comes from Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen."
Our responsive psalm this morning is Psalm 16. We'll say it responsively. "Preserve me, O God, for in you have I taken refuge. I have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. All my good depends on you. All my delight is upon the godly that are in the land, upon those who are noble in heart. Though the idols are legion that many run after, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, neither make mention of their names upon my lips. The Lord himself is my portion and my cup. In your hands alone is my fortune. My share has fallen in a fair land. Indeed, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, and in the night watches he instructs my heart. I have set the Lord always before me. He is my right hand. I shall not fall. Wherefore my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My flesh also shall rest secure. For you will not abandon my soul to death, nor suffer your faithful one to see the pit. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And in your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's stand together as we hear the gospel read for us.
This morning's gospel reading comes from to us from the book of John. "The Lord be with you, and also with you." The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was there with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand in its place on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak to us, reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. There would be far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered virtually would be edified and your risen Son Jesus glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. It is said that earthquakes don't kill people. Buildings do. In the areas where seismic events are common, earthquakes reveal the strength of a building's foundation, its construction, its material makeup. In the wake of an earthquake, building inspectors are able to ascertain what weathered that seismic event and what didn't, so that building codes might be updated and guidelines for building retrofit given, all of a desire to preserve life in the face of the next tectonic shift. The spread of COVID-19 has been a seismic event. It has shaken every aspect of life. Everything that we look to for peace, for joy, for hope, for security, or anything else, like money, career, freedom, anything else for that matter, has been shaken to the foundation. And cracks are showing. Walls leaning, structure crumbling, floors shifting. They weren't as solid as we thought they were. They can no longer be counted on. So what do we do? You may have seen the article from CBC earlier this week, speaking of the ancient philosophy of Stoicism and its value in the midst of this pandemic. And while one of the key principles of Stoicism wasn't mentioned explicitly in the article, it was implicit throughout. We must learn to detach. Set your heart too much on anything in this world, and you'll become hostage to it, enslaved by it. It'll send you on an emotional roller coaster, grieving when it's removed, fear when it's threatened, anger when another diminishes it. So the Stoic solution was to acknowledge, yes, these are good things, but don't get too attached. They're passing away. But would we truly want to shut down our emotional lives? Reject our need of joy, of hope, of security, of peace? Perhaps we need to consider another way. In his sermon, Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says, if we mistake the joy, peace, hope, and security that these things, money, career, finances, whatever they might be, give us for the real thing, we will turn them into dumb idols, breaking our hearts. For they're not the real thing in themselves. They're only the scent of a flower not yet seen, the echo of a tune not yet heard, news from a country we've not yet visited. The seismic event of COVID-19 is revealing that the things we rested in, the things we rooted our joy, our peace, our hope, our security in, yes, were good things, but we made them ultimate things. We made them dumb idols. And now they're breaking our hearts. But they were only intended to point us to the real, to point us to the ultimate, to point us to the true. So what do we do? Over the season of Lent, we have given ourselves over to be taught by Jesus to pray. And the plan was to finish up the series last week. But as I prayed about what to preach on this Easter, the last line kept coming back. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. I had no intention of including this line in the series, but there's legitimate reason to question its authenticity. Many of the best manuscripts of Matthew that we have don't include it, but by the second century, it has become ingrained in the church's prayer. It's also inconceivable, given what we know about Jewish prayer, for the last line to have been, "Deliver us from evil." For Jewish prayer anticipated a congregational response, a doxology, one that is deeply biblical. "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Commentators tell us this is a prayer of repose, a prayer of rest, a prayer of expressing where our ultimate joy, peace, hope, security can be found, a prayer that is rooted in the reality of the resurrection. For Easter declares, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Yours is the kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, an article written by Anglican scholar N.T. Wright appeared in Time magazine. He was reflecting on how Christians should respond to this pandemic. And one of the things he invited us to was to the biblical tradition of lament. At this time, our whole world is lamenting. Lamenting what has been lost. The loss of life. The loss of job, the loss of financial security, of freedom, of physical, relational connection. Our world is lamenting. But it laments the difference between what was and what is, and yearns for things to go back to the way that they were. But the lament of the follower of Jesus is not just shaped by the difference between what was and what is. It is shaped by the difference between what is and what should be. We lament that God's healing has not covered the face of the earth. We lament that God's love has not broken through the hardness of the human heart. We lament that God's rule is not experienced over every aspect of life, putting everything right. We lament not the difference between what was and what is. We lament the difference between what is and what should be. Now is a time to lament. In 2005, I attended a U2 concert at the Air Canada Centre here in Toronto. It was part of their Vertigo tour. And they ended the evening by singing a song entitled 40. It's essentially the words of Psalm 40 put to music. The refrain is a line from Psalm 6, a psalm of lament. How long will we sing this song? And the concert ended as 25,000 voices lamented in unison for some 5 minutes. How long will we sing this song? How long? How long? U2's lead singer Bono later reflected on their song choice. "I thought of it," he said, "as a nagging question, pulling at the hem of God." It is a song of lament that now far more than 25,000 sing in unison. How long will we sing this song? How long disease? How long death? How long financial ruin? How long injustice? How long hatred? How long inequality? How long violence? How long will we sing this song? But there was another refrain in the song, a refrain of hope. But, I will sing a new song. I will sing a new song. What kind of song? All four of the Gospels record the resurrection. The details vary between them, but every single Gospel story of the resurrection opens with these words, "On the first day of the week." Striking, because whenever Jesus referred to his resurrection, he would always say, "on the third day." So why did the gospel writers abandon Jesus' language in favor of "on the first day of the week"? G.K. Chesterton, the English writer and poet, once wrote, "On the third day, the friends of Jesus, coming at daybreak, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night, and what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool not of the evening, but of the dawn. On the first day of the week, on that first Easter, the dawn ushers in a new world, a new humanity, a new creation, His kingdom made manifest upon the earth, His rule being established, His rule beginning to advance. And so, yes, we lament. We lament the difference between what is and what should be. How long will we sing this song? But we will lament in light of the resurrection with hope, knowing that we will sing a new song, a song of a new creation, a song of a new kingdom come, a song of hope that when He returns, there will be no more disease, no more death, no more injustice, no more hatred, no more inequality, no more. For we will sing a new song. For Easter declares, yours is the kingdom and the power. Across the world today, utilizing technology as we are, religious leaders will proclaim the message of Easter into our current circumstances. But grievously, in some corners, that message will be stripped of its power. For about the last century, there's been a movement afoot, particularly in the Western Church, to make the message of Easter more palatable to the modern person. We need to demythologize the faith, we say. We need to strip it away from the miraculous because the modern person doesn't believe in physical resurrection anymore. Instead, we need to give them the life principles that are at the heart of the Easter message. You know, the life principles like new life can come from death. There is hope even in the midst of darkness. Every cloud has a silver lining. After winter comes spring. Can't you see? There's buds on the trees. Are you encouraged? Are you comforted? Are you consoled by the life principles that sit at the heart of Easter? Of course not. The writers of the Bible don't want us to glean life principles. They want us to believe. To believe what they knew to be true, that the power of God had literally, physically, materially raised Jesus from the dead. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, writing only 20 years after the actual events, piles up the evidence of what he knows to be true. And it almost seems to come in the form of a challenge. If you don't believe this, ask Peter, ask James, ask the 500 others that saw him alive. This is no hallucination, no wishful thinking, no grave robbing, no spiritual experience, no life principles. This really happened. The power of God literally, physically, materially raised Jesus from the dead. In the resurrection account Jason read for us this morning from John, he points to the historical facts. See, the empty tomb. Does an empty tomb mean that Jesus rose from the dead? Of course not. But it demands an explanation. See, the first witness, Mary, a woman. If you were making this up, you wouldn't choose someone that grievously, yet culturally, would not have been believed, unless that's how it happened. Consider those that came after her, who faced horrible persecution and death for their resurrection belief. Would you die to protect a lie? Of course not. The power of God literally, physically, materially raised Jesus from the dead. But why are the biblical writers so concerned to root us in the truth? Well, for many reasons. But one of them is this. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the church, "The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you." Diminish the power of God, you diminish his work in you. And what is his work in you? Well, in the context of the Lord's Prayer, it's everything that we've just prayed for. You see, as we said earlier in the series, all of the verbs in the prayer are in the imperative. They're not requests. They're commands. Bring your kingdom. Give us this day. Deliver us from this evil. It's bold to come as creature before Creator with a command. But it's in the passive imperative, no less bold, but meaning that as we command, we're commanding the only one who can bring it about. The only one who has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Bring your kingdom, for you're the only one who can. Give us this day, for you're the only one who can. Deliver us from this evil, for you're the only one who can. And so by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we can pray into illness, bring your healing. We can pray into fear and anxiety, bring your peace. We can pray into despair, bring your hope. For Easter declares, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is not the first time the Christian church has faced pandemic. This is not the first time that this local church, Little Trinity, has faced pandemic. In the early church, plague often swept over the empire. And as the populace fled the cities for their summer homes, many Christians remained behind and at the risk, and sometimes the cost of their lives, served those most impacted. How could they face that fear? How could they courageously lay down their lives for the sake of others? The promise of resurrection. To the church in Philippi, suffering under the weight of incredibly difficult circumstances, Paul encourages them with this promise of resurrection. He says, "He will raise our bodies to be like his glorious body." In other words, Jesus' resurrection reveals your ultimate future. By faith, the nature of Jesus' resurrection body reveals the nature of your resurrection body of hope. And what is the glory of his risen body? Well, it's very striking that Jesus' resurrection body bears the marks of his crucifixion. He says to Thomas, "See, my hands and my side." His risen body bears his wounds. And we will be raised like his glorious body. What does that mean? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Our sufferings are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory." Our sufferings are preparing us for glory. You see, I think we often consider the promise of resurrection as the doing away of suffering, the forgetting of suffering, the consolation for suffering. But Christianity never says that suffering's removed. It never says that death is removed. It says that death has lost its sting, that death has lost its victory. That Jesus' resurrected body bears the marks of his crucifixion is telling us that our sorrows, our pains, our tragedies, our disappointments will be included, will be redeemed, will be subsumed, will be turned into sources of joy. The joy and glory will be enhanced because of them. Our sufferings are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. This is an incredible mystery. And a mystery cannot be resolved by words. But perhaps we can catch a few momentary glimpses of that mystery with a few images. Consider this. Former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, Tim Keller, says, imagine this. Imagine you've got a piece of pie on your table. There's two ways you can get rid of that pie. You can just throw it out, or you can eat it. And if you eat it, it becomes a part of you. You take on its energy, its life. The glory of the resurrection is not that suffering is removed, that suffering is taken off the table. It swallows, it includes, it incorporates our sorrows. Or consider this. When the lockdown lifts and we're able to enjoy the things and the people we once did, we're going to appreciate them in ways that we never did before. The sorrow will enhance the joy. Or consider this. One of my wife Lori and I's favorite film directors is M. Night Shyamalan. One of his films was entitled Signs. Mel Gibson in it plays a pastor who's losing his faith in the midst of the tragedies in his life. His wife was killed in a car accident. His brother, who's now living with them, has had his baseball career in tatters. His son suffers from debilitating asthma. His daughter has OCD and leaves all these half-drunk glasses of water around the house. Aliens invade the world. Of course they do. This is an M. Night Shyamalan film, and there's always this unexpected turn. It's utterly destructive. But by the end of the film, you, the viewer, are brought to realize that every single one of the bad things that happened in this man's life become a part of their deliverance, the deliverance of the entire world. Every one of them. The redemption doesn't just wipe away the sorrow. It subsumes, explains, incorporates, includes mysteriously the suffering, made the joy possible, made the joy greater. These pictures are simply momentary, brief glimpses through dirty windows into a glorious mystery. Our sufferings are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. The resurrected Jesus says, look, the glory of my resurrected body, see the wounds in my hands and my feet. In light of the glory of the resurrection, the sufferings of these current days won't just be removed, won't just be made up for. Mysteriously, they will be subsumed, explained, incorporated, and that is by far a much more fitting and glorious defeat of evil. That is the mysterious glory of the resurrection. For Easter declares, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. COVID-19 has been a seismic event, a tectonic shift. The good things that we rested our joy, our peace, our hope, our security upon have been revealed to be dumb idols that are now breaking our hearts. But Jesus has taught us to pray. To pray a prayer of repose, a prayer of rest. What will we rest in during these times? Yes, we sing a song of lament. How long will we sing this song? But on the first day of the week, he rose again. And so we will sing a new song, a song of a new creation, a song of his kingdom come. Take heart, for by faith, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. And the glory of the resurrection is not that suffering is removed. Look at his hands and his feet. The resurrection will include, explain, redeem, subsume all of our sufferings, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. For Easter declares, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.